All right, good morning again, everyone. We have been talking about sacrifice and atonement. And what I want to look at today is something I touched on a few weeks ago, but how we can go about this idea of atonement. What is it that we can do in making atonement in a very practical way? Sometimes we feel like maybe we don't have the right tools, or maybe we're limited in what we can do to correct and fix things that were wrong, fix things that were made wrong long before we ever showed up, and sometimes even things that maybe we contributed to directly. And ultimately, when it comes to this idea of atonement, what we're going to look at today and what we find ultimately is that God's word gives us the answer on how it is that we can make atonement. And it starts with us having the heart. It starts with us having the heart of Christ. It starts with us, our hearts, being able to think and feel and us having the attitude that God has towards his people. Very often when we find conflicts, whenever you read through the Bible, you'll see all these different conflicts. And I think it's great that the brother suggested that we look in those books talking about the kings and the prophets, because what you find is that Jesus' message was not very different from the prophets. It was actually quite the same message. It was a, you know, give your heart back to God. It wasn't just give your things back to God. It wasn't just show up and your behavior needs to be, you know, based on the law. What you ultimately find is Jesus is saying that, you know what, the prophets are not saying anything different from me. We are not in conflict. We are one accord. We are in perfect sync. God wants your heart, not just your actions, not just your behaviors. He wants your heart. And when we think about, well, what is God's heart then? What is it, if you were to define what is God's heart? When you look at Jesus and you read through the Gospels, you see his ministry, you think, what was Jesus' overall heart towards the people? And what we find is that Jesus was there for the underdog. Jesus was rooting for the underdog. See, what had happened is over the course of time, hundreds of years, generations had passed, and people had gotten to the place where they were more focused on their actions and the duties and the law and the responsibilities, and they had lost the heart that God had. The prophets constantly talked about how you've forgotten the poor, you've forgotten those who are suffering, you've forgotten the widows, you've forgotten the fatherless, you've forgotten all of these people. These are the things that are on God's heart, not just the tokens that we chase after, those things that we look after in life. And so today, I want to look at this from Jesus' perspective. And the title I've given the lesson today is The Little Guys, right? Those underdogs, you know, those scrappy, just people trying to make it. We are surrounded. There's no shortage of people around us that are just trying to make it. Sometimes in a financial sense. Sometimes in a, like in their families, they're just trying to get over. They're just trying to get by. And then you have others, frankly, and what I want to focus on today, there are plenty of people who are in those circumstances, but frankly, it's their spiritual life. It's their faith that we should be concerned about, that we should be thinking about. The little guys, you know, I was thinking about the underdog, and obviously, everyone in here is not old enough to remember this guy. This is an oldie. I watched some reruns. But in fact, I saw this show got canceled before I was even born, believe it or not. So there's a few of us who weren't in here for this. Leroy's like, no, I remember it. I watched all of them, right? But Underdog, right? And it was interesting. They made an actual, like, Hollywood adaptation of this not too long ago. Confession, I never watched it. I just knew they made the movie, right? And, you know, you think about underdogs, like everybody in the movies, we root for the underdogs. We see the plot twist, and we see them almost get there and then get knocked back down. We root for the underdogs in the movies, but sometimes it's a little harder in real life, right? I was thinking about this movie, Invincible. Anybody ever seen this one? You know, a guy who his dream was to play football, but it was a long shot dream, you know, to make the team. Those of you all who are Eagles fans, I'm sure you are familiar with this story. You know, then there's the classic. Everybody knows this underdog, long shot. And, you know, some might even argue that he should have long since stopped making these. Because how many times can you be a long shot, Sylvester Stallone? But Rocky, the classic underdog movie. And we look at these again. This is Hollywood, and we see, you know, movie. This is one of my favorites. I'm going to talk a little bit about this in a second. The Pursuit of Happyness. This is a movie that came out about 12 years ago, but about a guy who pursued his dream of becoming a stockbroker. And all of the twists and turns and all of the struggle that came with it. And again, I'm going to come back to that movie, but there are literally countless movies, Miracle and Hoosiers and Rudy. There's all kinds of movies about the underdog. And we like those. They're inspiring. They build us up. But sometimes when it comes to our Christian walk, we have to remember that God doesn't just call us to be inspired by and to really be encouraged by the story of those underdogs, but he actually implores us. He commands us. He expects us as his vessels, as his ambassadors. He expects us to be those people that, like him, not only root for the underdog, but actually work on the underdog's behalf. I want to start in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs, is the kingdom of God of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We see here Jesus is, as he's getting ready, and he's going into this, the famous, well-known Sermon on the Mount. And he's, you know, in the beginning stages of his ministry. And he's giving everybody this outline, basically. He's saying, guess what? If you're going to follow me over the next few years, here's what you're going to hear me say. Blessed are those underdogs. Blessed are the people who've been shunned, the people who have dealt with all of the difficulties, who've been overlooked, who've been downtrodden. It's amazing, you know, when you go and you look up synonyms for long shot or underdog, or when you look up these synonyms for these words, you'll find that, you know, it's kind of like, wow, man, it's kind of depressing. It's kind of sad, because you realize, like, man, there are some people who are really trying hard, but they just can't seem to get a break. And what Jesus is saying here is, as a church, what Jesus is saying here is that we, as his ambassadors, that we have to have the heart that says, you know what? I'm thinking about them. My mission, my goal, is not just to be comfortable. It's not just for me to be happy and understand what it means to live a holy and righteous life. But I have to have the heart of God that is concerned about the marginalized, those who are left out. You don't have to be a person who has made a career of being a social worker or a mentor or a teacher. that this is for all of us. This is not something to specialize. This is what comes with being a disciple of Christ, that we have to have the same heart. Being a disciple often requires us to sacrifice comfort and acceptance for righteousness. I especially like, and I want to go back and read it, where it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I like how he adds that in there, because, see, sometimes we can almost forget that it's not just if we are the meek and the poor and the humble. It's not just if we are those who are downtrodden, but what about if you are not in that place? That you still have to be willing to stand up for these things. That sense of justice, that sense of compassion, isn't just an emotion that sits there in your chest and wells up when you see the underdog story, or when you hear somebody, and you, I know you've heard me say this over and over again, that thoughts and prayers are not enough when you have the opportunity to do something and actually make some progress towards fixing it and giving a remedy. You know, I want to look at this. I talked about the pursuit of happiness. And what's interesting about this movie, there's many things interesting about the movie, but it's actually about a guy. His name is Chris Gardner. It's based on a real-life story. He's out in San Francisco in the Bay Area there. And long story short, without going into all the movie, is you see him, and he talks to this guy. He sees all these people that are so happy. He has this guy who pulls up on the street the wrong way. He parks. And he says, "What do you do?" And he tells him, he says, "I'm a stockbroker." And he said, "So I guess you got to have a bunch of education and a college degree and all these kind of things." And he says, "No, actually, you have to be really good with numbers. You have to be really good with people." And at the time, this is back in 1981, they have internships. And so they have these classes of interns every so many months. And they'll put 20 people through this internship, but only one person comes out of the internship and actually gets a job. And it's interesting, because what you find in this movie, and the reason why I bring it up in this context, is because his life circumstances, so many things fall apart. His family, his marriage, he's struggling financially. He's got this business that isn't working out, and he can't sell these products. Like, he is struggling to make it, and the whole movie is just one big grind. But what's so interesting is how many people along the way could have helped him but didn't. How many people along the way could have been instrumental in helping him and easing his pain, his suffering, some of the difficulties and discomfort he was facing. He was a good guy, but there were just not a whole lot of people. It wasn't that they hated him. He was likable enough. But there just wasn't a lot of people who cared enough to pay attention to realize the situation he was in. I'll talk about that a little more in a second. I want to read Matthew 15 and look at another one of these stories that we see in the Bible. Looking at Matthew 15, we read this on Wednesday. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, please help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. As I've mentioned in the past, one of the things that makes this particular story of Jesus' miracle and healing this woman's daughter is that it's one of the times where it demonstrates that Jesus is making it clear his dominion, his ability to heal even without physically being in a person's presence. This happened on a couple of other occasions as well. But not only this, what we see and what's so important that we understand is the response that the disciples had. The disciples were like, hey, you know what? Send her away. You know, Jesus, you already said, you know, hey, you're here for us. You're here for our people. That you're here for Israel, right? You're here for God's people. This Canaanite woman, this woman who's Greek, she has no business being here. Now, sometimes we can read that and it almost feels like the disciples are being malicious or snobby or turning their nose up at the idea that some Greek woman is here and she's trying to get some attention and some healing. But in actuality, I kind of don't read it that way, although that was probably underlying what was in their heart. The fact is, what we see is this was the status quo. This is just how things had always gotten done. It was always a situation where it's like, hey, you know what? You Greeks, you outsiders, you got to wait. Maybe there'll be something later. You know, it was a society where you didn't have rights if you're an outsider. You didn't have rights if you were a woman. You didn't have rights to things if you were a leper, if you were poor, if you were sick. There were all types of ways. And here's the thing. Nobody knows exactly when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law lost their way. Nobody knows when exactly, at what day and what point. There's no biblical reference that says, okay, at this point, they moved their hearts in this direction. It was just a slow drift to where they send this woman away who is begging for Christ to heal her daughter. And as they send her away, nobody thinks twice about it. Nobody even questions it. You know, when we look at the religious establishment back then, this is why it's so important for us to understand this passage. Because when we think about the underdog and the heart that God has towards all of his children, especially those who are suffering, who are in trouble, what's so important for us to understand is, as the church, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be in that place where we're so comfortable in the way that we've always done things, in the way that we've always looked at things, that even without doing it consciously, we're overlooking the obvious need that is out there, that we walk past people every day, we see people, we see situations all the time where we could be the hope, we could be bringing that faith, but we don't because we're just doing things the way that we've always done it. Christ's mission involves us looking beyond our traditions and seeing people as he sees them. You know, we do things, and that was interesting. I mentioned we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, and the question I presented was, well, what if we did something different? What if we did something different? Because maybe what we're doing is not particularly effective. Jesus wasn't just criticizing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the religious establishment at the time because he just wanted to criticize them. It was not effective. It wasn't working. They were teaching the law, but they were teaching it in such a way that it was not working. Nobody was getting closer to God. Nobody was giving their hearts to God. But the difficulty was not just identifying that it wasn't working, but sometimes people just don't want to change. They don't want to change even if they know it's not working because it's what they've always done. It's the establishment. You know, going back to that passage where he talks about the peacemakers and all these different characteristics of these people, these people are bucking the trend. Jesus is bucking the trend right here. He's bucking the trend when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. He's bucking the trend when he's putting his hands and he's actually touching lepers. He's not supposed to touch dead bodies. He's not supposed to be in contact with blood. He's bucking the trend. Very often, we forget that Christ's mission involves us bucking the trend. In order for us to make atonement for the past, it's not just feeling sorry. It's not just apologizing. It's not just recognizing the wrong that we've done in the past. Jesus could have very easily said, you know what? Yeah, the way we've been doing it is messed up. Sorry, lady. But no, he actually intervened. He said, I'm willing to buck this trend. I'm willing to take this tradition that we have of putting these people first and understand that that's not what's needed right now. Do we have that same heart like God has? I said I want to get back to this. This is actually the picture of Chris Gardner. This is what he actually looks like in real life. I don't know when this was taken, but I saw him do a talk a couple years ago, and this is pretty accurate. And it was interesting because, and this is actually him and his son. And it was interesting because in that story, there were several moments where for him, and it was agonizing, it was gut-wrenching to watch, where he had to make all of these choices. And the choices were never like a good choice and a bad choice. They were all risky. They were all difficult. And he was surrounded at almost every turn by people who had something that they could have given him, but they didn't. His situation, going from hotel and being kicked out and sleeping in a subway station and having to walk around as he's training, he's carrying his suitcase with every possession that he has with him. And so he's saying, when they're asking, hey, what are you doing with a suitcase? He didn't want to say, I'm homeless. So he says, hey, well, you know, I got this trip I got to take to Sacramento. I got to travel here. I got a meeting and I got to go here. He didn't want to admit to them, for obvious reason, that he was homeless, that he is interning, that he is competing in this highly competitive environment with a lot of people who had money, who had resources, who had a fallback plan, who had something, but none of them were willing to actually do anything. And you know, it's interesting because sometimes when we think about how it is that we are to give and to serve, our heart towards this mission of reaching the poor, the fatherless, the downtrodden, the homeless. Sometimes we look at ourselves like this. You know, I took this is a soup, you know, this is kind of like a stock photo of like a soup kitchen. And we've all served in soup kitchens at some point. We've done these types of services. But sometimes we view ourselves in the mission of reaching and seeking and saving the lost. We view ourselves like this instead of like, well, this guy. You ever seen these guys out on the side of the highway? See, these guys are, you know, they're actually paying off a fine, right? They're incarcerated. They've actually done something that requires them to pay back what they owe. See, they're serving too. They're serving. They're actually serving the community. But sometimes when we think of our commitment and what it is that we are expected to do as disciples of Christ, we sometimes think that, you know what? Let me come down in my benevolent way and give to those who are poor and meek and lowly and poor in spirit. And I'm going to come down from on high in a very condescending way instead of understanding that actually we're on the chain gang. That actually we don't even deserve the ability to go out and do the things that we do. We look at our neighbors and friends. We look at people, and even people who are lost, who we know don't have a relationship with God. And we treat it as though it's optional. We treat it as though, well, I'll do this service by sharing the message and I'll share the word with them. As though we're in a soup kitchen and we got our aprons on and our gloves on. And not as though we actually did a whole lot wrong. And we actually owe this. It's a totally different attitude and a totally different perspective. But this is the heart that we have to have when it comes to those This is what atonement is like. Atonement isn't just coming down from on high. Atonement is understanding that because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you've been forgiven and you owe. That as you're walking down the highway, fortunately, I've never had to do this. I've talked to a lot of my friends that have, where, you know, especially when you're younger, because you don't have the money to pay off your fines, you know, when you're young and you're broke. And they're like, you know what? It's kind of humiliating. They said, but what you find out is there's a whole lot of people out there that are just like you. They're not bad people. They're not awful, just wretched, horrible, you know, lawbreakers. But they're people that, nonetheless, they owe. They have a debt to society that they have to pay. We have a debt to Christ that we have to pay. And just like community service like this, I want to look at this last passage, because sometimes we can feel like, well, you know, there's an opportunity there that God gives us, and it's not even that hard. It's actually quite easy. But we have to ask ourselves, do we have the will? Do we have the will to do it? Matthew chapter 19, I'll finish it here. Starting in verse 16, it says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What we see here in the example of this young man who was very wealthy is what we often see in the church today. And we have to really ask ourselves, is it that we lack the tools and the resources? Is it that we lack the things that we need to be able to go out and carry out the will of God? Or is it that we lack the will? This man says he wants to follow Jesus. He wants to do the right thing. And in much the same way, our hearts, we want our church to be able to have an impact. We want to be able to reach the community. We want to be able to help our brothers and sisters get stronger in their faith. We want to be able to share the gospel with people who really don't know, people who have been hurt. We want to do these things. But ultimately, when Jesus talks about leaving your field and leaving your wife and leaving your mother and leaving your kids and leaving these things, he's talking about a sacrifice. He's telling this guy, sacrifice all this money that is valuable. He didn't say it wasn't valuable. He didn't say it shouldn't matter to you. He didn't say it wasn't going to hurt. He didn't say it wasn't going to diminish your reputation amongst your peers and family and loved ones and friends. He said, no. But when you give these things up, then you'll actually be free. When you give these things up, you will actually be able to be with God. You'll be able to inherit eternal life. You know, I bring this up because you think about it. We have, you know, we're a small church here. You know, we're not as big as others out there. But we have the tools. We have the people. The question is, do we have the will? Do we actually have the will to fight? Do we actually have the desire in our heart? Do we have a commitment to go out and do what is necessary to reach the people who are poor, to reach the people who are hurting, that we can embrace and wrap our arms around people and accept people who are criminals, who have come from broken homes and broken marriages? Do we have the will? Do we have the attitude that says, I'm willing to sacrifice? Because I understand this isn't just some benevolent thing that I'm doing, but actually, I owe this. We must ask ourselves if we lack what we need to please God or the will to do it. One of the things that I was always inspired whenever I saw this movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, is in making the choice that Chris Gardner made, he understood that it was going to hurt. He just didn't understand how bad it was going to hurt, because sometimes life throws you some curveballs and some things. And the thing about it is, he could have looked back. He could have changed direction. There was one part, there was one scene in the movie where he did get the end. He had been trying to pursue this internship for over a month. He finally gets it, but then he finds out it's not a paid internship. There's no salary, only light commissions. And he wasn't going to get any money, but he was going to have to do this until the internship was up. Then he was going to take a test, and even if he got the best score, that didn't ensure that he was going to get success. It didn't ensure that he was going to be the one selected. And so as he's walking away, after he walks in there, again, if you haven't seen the movie already, then go watch it. It's great. But he goes in there, paint all over him because he spent the night in jail. He shows up, and they still give him the internship even above all else. And he walks away and says, I have to let you know, because I didn't realize that it wasn't paid. But he makes the decision. He steps out on faith, and he makes this decision. And what you find is, and what he found was, even when it wasn't enough, even when it was just him and his son sleeping in homeless shelters and trying to make a way, God made it enough. The success was out there. But all along the way, what we have to ask ourselves is, as a church, all along the way, there are people littered around our path. Are we willing to see them the way that God sees them? And are we willing to give the gospel, not as this benevolent offering from on high, but as atonement to make up, to show God how much we value him? We are willing to give other people a chance and an opportunity that was given us. I'll close here with just a few questions. Do I see the little guy when it comes to my walk with God? Have I forgotten what the heart of Christ looks like? Let's face it, sometimes we can get so caught up in our day-to-day living in our own world that we forget what it means. We pray, God, help me to see things the way you see them. Give me a pure heart. And we forget, well, what does a pure heart look like? What does a humble and contrite heart look like? We have to be reminded that that heart means that you have compassion for the little guy, that you care about the underdog, that you're looking not just at people who may be like you, but you're looking at people who maybe they need some help. They need somebody to be patient. They need somebody who's willing to show some tolerance when they need it. In what ways can I be more like Christ in my pursuit of justice and peace? In what ways can I be more like Christ? And I say that, I ask that question from the standpoint of what we see in Christ's example is Christ did not allow the traditions and the church establishment and the status quo, he did not allow that to determine his ministry and his decisions. When people came to him, it wasn't a, you know what, I am limited and I am bound by the rules that come from the teachers of the law. No. I'm going to do what I can, whatever is in my power. I'm going to do this. Is that the attitude that we have towards peace and justice? I appreciated how Andrew brought up talking about, as he's been going through our Sunday school lesson, talking about the different armor that we have, the different tools that are in our belt, the different ways in which we can be protected and we go out there, and even that allegory, the idea that you're putting on this armor that God is giving you. He's not sending you out there unequipped. He's not sending you out there without the necessary tools. But do we have the attitude that says, you know what, I'm going to pursue these things like Christ, that I'm going to look after injustice. When I see injustice, okay, well, I can't do this. Well, what can I do? Well, I can't fix it for 1,000 people. Can I fix it for 1 or 10 or 2? Well, I can't reach all of these young people who seem to be lost and without direction. Can you intervene with 1? And in what way can we be like Christ in doing that? Third thing, what are some of the norms, traditions, and comforts that we as a church could give up that will make us more effective in building his kingdom? And why would we walk away sad? You know, I brought this up again on Wednesday, but I asked the question, why would we walk away sad? There are certain things that we could do differently. There are certain things that you could do differently. But in all honesty, we don't want to walk away sad. We don't really want to give those things up because of the discomfort. And again, sometimes the discomfort isn't this vow of poverty where you're going to walk around living hand to mouth. Sometimes it's just, and I ask it this way about walking away sad, because see, sometimes the reason why we don't stand up for justice and peace and righteousness and holiness and all of these things that are just out there in the atmosphere in an abstract way, sometimes the reason why we don't walk, the reason why we walk away from those things is not because they're too hard, but it's because we don't want the trouble. I'll share a quick story. You know, and I may have shared this before. One of the things that I remember as a young Christian when I was a teenager was the church that I was a part of was, at the time, it's evolved quite a bit since, but it was a predominantly white church. And so the people who were in the teen ministry, the guys who were working with me, they were all white. And so what would happen is I would go to my football games and go to track meets and baseball games. And, excuse me. And what happens is, you know, it was a conflict inside of me because I heard the rumblings and I got the jabs and being teased about the fact that all I had in my church were white friends. And that may not seem like much, but at the time, it was a bit of a decision. It was like, am I really going to not only be seen with these people, but am I going to embrace this? Is this something where I'm going to say, you know what, I know they're wrong, but here's the thing. I had to go home. I had to be in my school. I had to be in my neighborhood. And, you know, people would make fun of me. But I look back on it now. Not only do I see how it benefited me, but I understood this standing up for them. You know, one of my friends, this guy from high school, his name, well, we actually go back to elementary school too, his name is Steven Anderson. He told me, he says, you are the patron saint of all bullies, you know. Like, basically, I got to a place where it was like, I'm going to stand up for those people who were being bullied. Not because I liked them or we were best friends, but those times were hard. And I remember even praying sometimes thinking, God, how is it that you keep showing me these things? How is it that every time I turn around, like all these people in this school of 300 kids, and every time somebody's getting bullied, I happen to be walking down the hallway. And it happens to be an upperclassman or somebody who's, you know, twice my size. How is that always happening to me? Why is that always being put in my path? Because it was an opportunity. It wasn't just me sharing words of encouragement or sharing scriptures with all these other teenagers that I was around. It was a matter of God saying, this is how you can show that you really have the same heart that I do, because you're willing to stand up for these things. We have opportunities like this. There are certain things as a church that we could do differently that would show our community that we have this heart. But many of us don't want to walk away sad. We go to Christ. We say we want to grow as a church. We want to be strong. We want to get younger. We want to be relevant. We want to be involved in the community. But are we willing to make the sacrifice? Are we willing to do things different and be uncomfortable? And finally, who is in my life right now that I could bring hope to if I just understood my sacrifice more clearly? This goes along with what I was just asking. There's somebody in your life. It could be a family member. It could be a coworker. It could be a friend. It could just be somebody that you just met last week. It could be somebody that you're going to meet today on your way home. But who is in your life? Who is God putting in your path that you could bring hope to them? They are that underdog. They are that Chris Gardner, where $5 doesn't mean much to you, but it means a lot to them. $50 may not mean a whole lot to you, but it means a lot to them. That was literally his whole journey in his internship. He was surrounded by people who could help, but nobody gave enough notice. They didn't even care enough to see what was going on in his world. Who is in your life right now that if you just had the heart that God had, if you had the heart that said, this is a part of me atoning, this is part of what I owe to Christ for forgiveness, who's in your life right now that you could bring hope to, that you could, in fact, bring salvation to? But you have to be willing to truly understand what your sacrifice actually is.